Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause of shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. When you heard from me, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus.
Well, let me add my welcome to you, especially if you're not a regular here. My name is Pete, and I'll be leading us through this passage we've read today. Why don't I pray for us as we start to read God's word? Heavenly Father, as we listen to your word explained to us now, would you enable us to listen well? Would we not think of who else this applies to, but how it applies to ourselves? Would we leave today not just knowing a little bit more about you, not just knowing some things in the Bible, but would we leave changed more into your likeness, on fire for you this week? Amen. So if you'd like to cast your minds back to the London Olympics in 2012, you may remember that was a pretty good Olympics for Team GB. I think we came third in the medal table, which, given the pretty pessimistic outlook for British sport, I think we're all pretty happy with. I was surprised. I expect I wasn't the only one. However, though, there was a bit of disappointment, I don't know if you remember, for the 4x100 men's relay team. The team finished second in the race, but as the final runner, Adam Gamilli, crossed the finish line, he had his head in his hands, and that told the whole story. The baton handover happened outside the designated zone. They finished second in the race, but in the end, they were disqualified. I looked this up actually this week, and it turned out we don't have a particularly good record in the relay races. Drop batons in Atlanta 96, Sydney 2000, World Championships 2001, disqualifications at Beijing 08, European Championships 2011, World Championships 2011, and World Championships 2016. Sadly, give us quite a bad record. Perhaps a little bit more in line with what you'd expect from a British team. But basically, in the 4x100 relay, it matters how you hand on the baton. How you pass over the baton matters, not just because it might slow you down, but the risk is you might be disqualified. So over the next couple of weeks, we're looking at the letter to Timothy. Paul, this is Paul's second letter. Paul, the super apostle in the Bible, is now an old man. He's locked up in prison. Roman Emperor Nero is beginning a brutal crackdown on the Christians in Rome and in the Roman Empire. Paul is expecting to be killed any minute. And Paul is now shaping up to pass on the baton to Timothy. This is a critical time for the young church. Paul and the other apostles, as he introduces himself in verse 1, are gradually dying, some naturally, but many are being killed for their faith in Jesus. And the question for the young church is, who is going to carry on the baton? Who is going to keep fanning the flame of the gospel? Who's going to pass it on to the next generation? So I guess we don't quite live in the same time as them, but we've still got to be asking ourselves, are we running the race well? Are we collecting the baton from the generations before us? And are we passing it on properly to those who are coming after us? And that's not a trivial question, because we read of Timothy, who is an elder in the church of Ephesus that we also read of in the Bible. He worked with Paul for a couple of years. And even though there are several verses that call Timothy young, apparently one commentator said in the culture of the time, young could mean possibly well into your 30s. And I'll let you decide if you agree with that or not. But Timothy isn't a novice. He's worked with Paul, he's been on mission trips, and he's been an elder of a church. But it's interesting, isn't it, that even though this was such a great church, had such a great start, it isn't there now. We don't know what happened to it, but somewhere down the line, the church dropped the baton. They let their flame go out, and they dropped the baton. God promises, doesn't he, to keep and sustain his worldwide church. That we can be absolutely certain of. When Jesus comes back, his church will be here. But as George helpfully reminded us last week, there's no promise in the Bible for an individual church. There's no promise for Beeston Free that in 30 years' time, we'll still be here. The question is, will we be here? Not if we drop the baton. And I guess we do all feel the pressure from outside the church, don't we? It feels like life is becoming more and more hostile for Christians in the UK. Maybe some of us know it firsthand, especially if you're in a public-facing job. The pressure to conform to the views of the society that we're in are becoming harder and harder. Our views are becoming under more and more scrutiny, and we're under more and more pressure to lay them aside. And it's true in churches as well. In the culture where many church attendances perhaps are dwindling, there's a pressure for those leaders to soften the edges of the gospel, throw out the exclusive claims. And we can't be naive and assume just because we're at Beeston Free, we're an FIEC church and we prioritise the Bible, that we're not likely to make the same mistakes. We can't assume that. And what about the issues facing us individually as a church now? If you're a regular here, you probably know, don't you, that we're undergoing a big rebuilding project, or that's what we're hoping. But maybe for some of us, there's a big risk. A risk that we don't quite get behind the project, that we get too attached to the building that we have now. And instead of getting behind it, we struggle to give our money, we struggle to give our time, we grumble about the cost and the extra requirements it makes of us. Or perhaps some of the opposite might be true. In 2 or 3 years, we look back at our building and we've got a fantastic new building. It's wonderful, it's shiny. There's so much potential for the activities that we can run. And this may cause us, though, to step back and think, oh, look at all the things we've given up for the gospel. Or maybe we step back and say, oh, it's not. We wouldn't actually say this, of course, but it's not the gospel, it's not God who saves people, but it's the building that we've got, it's the activities we're running. Any of the above would be foolish, and would be to loosen our grip on the baton. But these are issues we face, and they're issues that other churches who've done the same thing have said they've faced as well. So we can't be naive. So Paul gives this instruction to Timothy, and look down in verse 6. Keep fanning the flame. Don't go cold. Don't drop the baton. But to feel this call to us properly, we've got to know where it's coming from. This is Paul's final letter in the Bible. It's probably also his most personal. Paul's charge to Timothy is to fan into flame the gift of God. Though it's not a command from a military general to an unknown private. This is a letter of encouragement from a manager to a co-worker, a mentor to an apprentice, or a father to a son. In verse 3, Paul says that he remembers Timothy's tears every day in his prayers. This event is recorded in Acts. Timothy was part of the Ephesian church. As it came for time for Paul to leave, the Ephesian church elders, they broke down in tears as Paul, their gospel bringer, had to move on. Paul remembers this every single day. And in verse 5 as well, that gives us Paul's insight into Timothy's family. We see that Paul knew his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, And they're not just names in a family tree, but he knows who they were and he knows what they did. He knows that their faith was sincere, and he knows that they passed on their sincere faith to Timothy as well. He knows that they ran the race and they passed on the baton. Interestingly, there's no mention of Timothy's father, is there? We can't say for sure. Perhaps Timothy grew up in a fatherless home. Maybe Timothy's father was absent, perhaps through neglect, or maybe he had died. But Paul twice calls Timothy his son, and in the first letter to Timothy as well. Paul was most likely not just Timothy's spiritual mentor, but his father as well. So it's from this warm relationship that Paul urges Timothy to keep on going. Keep holding the baton. Keep fanning the flame. So the point of this letter is to encourage Timothy, be actively fanning the flame of the gift of God. The rest of the letter is either making this point or explaining what it's going to look like. In the coming weeks, we're going to read in chapter 2 about suffering for the gospel. In chapter 3, it tells Timothy to continue in the gospel. Continue in the gospel you received to start with. Don't change. And in chapter 4, keep preaching the gospel. Don't preach anything different. To Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. A call to action. Paul reminds Timothy that he received the gospel from his mother and grandmother. He reminds him of the commissioning he gave him during his time in Ephesus. He's now basically saying, get your night trainers on and do it. Paul is calling Timothy and us to action. You see, God's gifts are not like the Joe Wicks Lean In 15 recipe book and the exercise bike that turned up in my kitchen 4 months before a wedding, yet remain totally unused. God's gifts must be exercised. They must be used. The bike must be ridden, and the salads need to be eaten. I don't know about you, but my overwhelming experience of the Christian life is often to look back over a period of time, and I've just found myself drifting along. When there's an opportunity to discuss Christian finer theological points, I love to get involved. I love to dive in and stand up for biblical truths. But when it comes to how I'll spend my time when I'm alone, when people aren't watching, what I'll watch, what I'll listen to, how I'll spend my money, I guess most of the time I'm more than happy just to take the Christian thing a little bit less seriously. If there's an option to take life easy, to not sacrifice for the gospel, to not pursue holiness, to be honest, I'll probably take it. So this is a call to us. Don't get lazy and don't drift along like it doesn't matter. Fan the flame. Don't start skipping prayer meetings because it's the summer holidays. Don't skip regular Bible readings and prayer because your routine has changed and, well, it's the holidays, I'll pick it up in September. In fact, fix your routines around reading the Bible, around prayer. Do what you must so that you don't drift. As a teenager, I helpfully remember one speaker saying, Christians are either growing or they're sliding. There's no middle ground as a Christian. There's no staying as you are. Make sure you're growing. So we should ask ourselves and each other, are you growing or are you drifting? If someone asks you, what have you read in the Bible lately? What have you prayed about last month? Where have you fanned the flame? Have you got something you could say? At this point, I guess we should ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be fanning the flame? And what is the gift of God that Paul is talking about? Well, no doubt Paul was partly referring to his role in the ministry in his church. But I think Paul is actually meaning something a bit bigger here when he's talking about the gift of God. I think Paul is actually talking about a call to suffer well for the gospel. So fan into flame the gift of God, a call to suffer well. One speaker said 2 Timothy could be summarised by saying, fan into flame the gift of God to suffer well, to suffer unashamedly, speak courageously for God. Let me show you where I see this in chapter 1, but not just in chapter 1, but it's the theme of the letter. It's restated several points throughout the whole letter. Look down with me. 1 verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. 1:16. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And 2:9. I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. 2:10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. 2:12. If we endure, we also will reign. 2:15, do your best to present yourself, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. 3:1, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. 3:10, you've heard all about my persecutions and sufferings. 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And finally in 4:5, as for you, endure hardship. So, fanning to flame the gift of God, a call to suffer well and speak unashamedly. This is the main point Paul wants Timothy to hear. Being a man or a woman of God is going to cause you to suffer. Paul opens this section with two instructions in verse 8. Have a look again. Do not be ashamed, firstly, of the testimony about our Lord, and secondly, do not be ashamed of Paul, a prisoner for the gospel. Apparently, Albert Einstein gave this description of, or gave this definition of doing something stupid. He said, stupidity is doing the same thing and expecting a different result. Well, Paul says something similar here. Do the same thing and expect the same results. Hold out the gospel and expect suffering. Several commentators like to suggest that maybe Timothy was a particularly shy or nervous person. And now this could be true, but I don't think we want to read this letter now as a letter to someone with a particular struggle or having a one-off moment in time where they're feeling particularly ashamed for being a Christian. This isn't a letter to struggling Timothy or to lazy Timothy. This is a letter to normal Christian Timothy. Feelings of shame and being afraid to speak for Jesus, even for those in leadership positions in the churches, are normal. If Timothy's going to need encouragement, then we do too. Perhaps you can relate to some of the places I need this encouragement as well. How about on a Monday morning when someone asks you the question, what did you do at the weekend? If I'm honest, I usually take that to mean, what did you do on Friday evening, all day Saturday, or between the hours of 1 and 6 on a Sunday? Or how about when conversation turns to a Christian in the public eye? They come under criticism for their views or perhaps something they said that they've said from the Bible. My guess is many of us don't leap to their defence. We are often ashamed of them. And I expect in many cases, rather than staying silent, we take actually an even safer route. We try and steer conversation away to something different, something where we don't have to nail our colours to the cross of Christ. And I guess it may not really feel like it in the moment, but Christians in the UK, we do have it easy. We're unusually lucky. Probably if Paul were writing to us now, he might say, we're not to expect things to get easier. In fact, we have to expect them to get harder. At the time Paul was writing, Emperor Nero was on the throne. He was in charge of the Roman Empire. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote this of the way Nero had his Christians killed. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses and were doomed to flames. They served to illuminate the night when the daylight failed. Quite literally, Tacitus wrote that Nero would use Christians as human candles to light up his garden parties in the evening. Yet Paul says, do not be ashamed and be ready to suffer. And we should be grateful that that isn't the time that we live in, but we also have to be real. The price of being a Christian may not be death, but it is genuine and it is real, and we do feel it. If you tell people you're a Christian, or that Jesus rose from the dead, or that you hold the Bible's exclusive claims about Christianity being the only way, chances are people will laugh at you, they'll reject you. And the pain is real for us, isn't it? I'm sure there are lots of us who have experienced that maybe this week, or perhaps in your jobs or in your families. Rejection. Or perhaps if you're a Christian in the public eye as well, if you hold to the Bible's teachings on sexuality, you're called outdated or bigoted. And it's not often, but we are starting to see people happening to lose their jobs because of it. Yet Paul says to us, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed. Be ready to suffer. Then Paul says to us, don't just be not ashamed of the gospel, but don't be ashamed of him. This could literally be Paul saying, don't be ashamed of Paul's writings in the Bible, and that could be true. Though more realistically, I think Paul is saying to us, don't be ashamed of other Christians. This got me thinking, as I like to think I support my Christian friends. But someone asked me the question, what do you think of when you see a Christian street preacher? I wonder what the case is for you guys listening now. What do you think of when you see a Christian street preacher? And if I'm honest, I find it incredibly hard on the inside. when I see one preaching in Market Square every Saturday afternoon, that often they're preaching the very same gospel, preaching unashamedly that Christ died for sins and he is the only way to heaven, and yet my reaction is usually head down, walk past, and hope they've not put anyone off. I wonder if they were arrested and put in prison, how would we respond? What would we be the ones writing to them? Would we be the ones protesting? Would we be making our faces known to our local MP? Would we go on the TV campaigning for them? If I'm honest, my inclination is that I probably wouldn't. And Paul gives us, it's interesting that Paul gives us an example of people in this letter who've either stayed courageous or have faltered. At the end of chapter 1, he mentions two people, Phygelus and Hermogenes. It's interesting that he doesn't say they're ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't say they fell away from Jesus. But rather, they simply deserted him. Maybe because he was in prison. Maybe because association to Paul was too costly. Maybe because it was too embarrassing or dangerous for them. But they deserted him. So Paul's charge to Timothy is, do not be ashamed. If we follow Christ who suffered, then we expect to suffer too. Fan into flame the gift of God to suffer well. And I hope we do feel challenged to actively fan the flame, to suffer well, to be active. But I was reading this through last night, and actually, it was a heavy read for me. I didn't realise this when I wrote it, but it was heavy to read. Paul's instruction to us is be active, do not be ashamed. But as I read it, I realised frequently I do drift. I'm not active, and I am ashamed. And I'm left asking the question, and I'm sure Timothy was well, how do we do this? How do we fan into flame the gift of God when it seems so hard, when our natural tendency is so quick to self-preserve and avoid the suffering that we face? Well, there was an 18th century Christian, he was called Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The gist of it being, if we see Christ brightly enough, the spark will catch and the gift of God will burst into flames in our lives. And that's the same technique Paul has got here. Fan into flame the gift of God, a call to guard the gospel. The fuel that Paul gives us to get this fire going, to load up the fire, does not come from ourselves, but it comes from the one who we're doing it for. Paul gives us two real genuine hot coals. He says loads of things, but we can boil it down to just two, I think, here. Firstly, hot coal number one, guard the gospel. And secondly, hot coal number two, know the one whom the gospel is about. I think one of the traps we often fall into when we struggle, and maybe you know what I mean, is we tend to scrunch up our view of the gospel into the tiniest little segment of life we're living in at the moment. In order to combat this, Paul wants Timothy and us to lift our eyes from ourselves, from the time that we're living in, to look at God's big timeline of salvation. And I think it's a case of perspective, isn't it? I spent some time this week with my nephews and nieces, and they reminded me of one thing I absolutely hated as a child, especially in this weather. Well, not today, but sun cream. It smells, it annoyed me, it makes your hands oily, and it prevents you from chasing the football, even for a moment. It makes the grass and the sand stick to you, and it just gets over. I hate it. And actually, worst of all, this is what I remember, it is usually applied by a hand to the face. But you know what I hate now, even more than sun cream? It's sunburn. Sunburn is one of the things in life I am most genuinely terrified of. So that's why I'm willing to put on sun cream, oiliness and all now, is to avoid sunburn. As a child, it's awful because you only see the now. You only see the grass and the sand getting stuck to the back of your neck. But as an adult, you see it's worth it because you see the reason why. You see the full picture. And Paul says, Christians, look at the full picture. Have a look down at verse 9 with me. If we can glaze over for just a moment the amazing sentence, not because of anything we've done, and look to the end of the verse and see that Paul says, This grace was given to us before the beginning of time. This grace was given us before the beginning of time. Paul says, look back to the beginning of time. No, look back before that, before the beginning. God chose you, Christian, to become part of his family, to carry his gospel message into the world. And why is that so good? Because of the bit we just skipped over. Look back at the beginning of verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to live a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And that's impressive because God chose us not because we're those who actively fan the flame, not because we're those who suffer unashamedly, but God chose us knowing that we're Christians who are prone to laziness, who are quick to drift, and are quick to deny Jesus. God called us knowing that we would do these things. He didn't call us in the past when we had a clean slate hoping that we would stand firm, and unlucky for him, we didn't. He called us knowing that we would. He called us knowing that we would slip up. Why does he do this? Well, in some ways we can't know, but in many we can. He does this because of his grace. Every letter Paul writes in the New Testament starts and ends with a phrase along the line of, "Grace to you." God is a God of grace, and he chooses those who are least likely. So Paul pointed us back, he then points us forward. Look to the middle of verse 10. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul points us forward to a better ending. Paul says, look what's coming. If all you see is the here and now, chances are, as a Christian, you may see suffering, you may see struggling, and you may see shame. But in the face of death, see it as Paul sees it. Take a step back. See, death is not the end, but death is the beginning. Death is the beginning of life with Jesus. And that's why he can say in his letter to the Philippians, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in the same way that we follow a Christ who suffered, so we expect to suffer, we follow a Christ who lives, so we expect to live. And this is a promise that we read in verse 1. Have a look down at verse 1. The will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is a promise from Jesus himself. And that moves us on nicely to our second hot coal. Have a look down in verse 12. We see why Paul is not ashamed. Have a look at verse 12. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom the one I believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Because that's hot coal number two. Know the one whom the gospel is about. So what Paul has entrusted to him, it could be that he trusts Jesus with the gospel. He trusts that no matter how the handover goes from him to Timothy, Jesus has got the gospel secure. He will continue his church to the day he comes back. Or it could mean that Paul trusts Jesus with his life, that no matter what he faces, even death, Jesus has got him secure. And I think that's perhaps deliberately left open for us so that both applications can be true. Jesus has held Paul firmly up to now, and he will continue to do so, no matter what he faces. And I guess that's an application for the younger ones in our church, and I'll let you decide if that's you or not. But do you know the older saints in our church? Do the young Timothys in Beeston 3, do they know the older Pauls? And do you not just know who they are, but do you know the stories in their life? Do you know the times when Christ has shown his goodness, shown his trustworthiness? Perhaps if you're someone who has struggled to know Christ's goodness, you've struggled to trust Jesus with everything. Why not try and find out some older stories after the service today? Find out the stories from the older saints who have trusted Jesus and can account for his goodness in their lives. Ask the ones who've tasted and seen God's goodness. I guess you may have heard the old story of the early church martyr, Polycarp. I think he lived about the same time as Timothy. Perhaps they met up sometimes, who knows? Perhaps they crossed paths and recounted the stories of Christ's faithfulness to his people in their lives. Polycarp was on trial for being a Christian and preaching the same gospel as us, the same gospel as Timothy, the same gospel as Paul. And he was captured, and when the Roman judge demanded that Polycarp packed it all in, he renounced Jesus. Polycarp said this, "And now an old man, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and saviour?" Polycarp, he didn't pack it in. He wasn't ashamed, and he faced death. Polycarp could trust Jesus because he'd proven himself to be good. And to close us now, that's why we have those verses 13 and 14. Paul says, keep hold of these truths. Guard the gospel carefully. These are the truths here that will fan the flame for us when we're battling, when we're struggling. Don't sell out for something else. Don't believe in a gospel that tells you life will be easy. Don't believe in a gospel that tells you the strength will come from yourself. Don't sell out for something different. We believe a gospel of a crucified Saviour and a risen Lord. So that's our application for us. Let's encourage ourselves again just by looking down at verses 7. For the Spirit of God does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his grace. Why don't we pray briefly as the music team get up to lead us? Why don't we pray that God would impress upon our hearts these things and that we would have the strength to fan his gift into flame. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have been teaching us today. I'd ask that we all know the gospel better this week. I pray that you'll ask that we'll know where we've come from, that you've chosen us before time, and that we'll know better where we're going, that we're going to eternity with you. I pray that we'll see your grace clearly. I pray that we'll see that you've chosen us not because of the things that we've done, but because of what you've done for us. Please, by your power, stir us from drifting to actively fan the flame of the gospel. Strengthen us this week to suffer unashamedly and speak courageously for you. Amen.